So we'll be turning to Philippians chapter 2. I got teased already that the title of the sermon is Too Puritanical. Too much like the Puritans. It was funny to me. This is actually a message that kind of came about. I was reading a book by a guy on the subject of running to win the prize, and he's primarily dealing with this subject of persevering, this perseverance of the saints. But in reading that, he mentioned some verses here in Philippians chapter 2, just way of mentioning, but it took me on a whole other direction, just really glorying in these verses. So if you would, open up to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 12 to verse 18. So then, my beloved, just as you have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you again just by the reminder of your kindness towards us, Lord, being able to meet here, being able to freely open your word. Lord, but we need you. Lord, we don't need my notes. We don't need anything that the flesh can offer, Lord, but we need your spirit to fill us. Lord, just as you started your work in your church, just as you brought salvation to the hearts of men, Lord, that you would continue to grow us in the knowledge of Christ Jesus to a fuller understanding, that it would create and grow obedience in us, Lord, that we would be an obedient people, serving you out of thanksgiving and love. Lord, thank you for this word, Lord. Thank you for preserving your word. Just your strength and your ability to do so is beyond imagination. Lord, help us. Help us to be good students of your word. Help us to have ears to hear. Pray for those that do not know you, Lord, that they would trust upon the Lord Jesus this morning. Lord, that truths that have been, that their eyes have been blinded to for years, Lord, would be seen. You would grant faith and repentance. For those of us trusting in you for years, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, that you would reveal sin in our lives, that you would use the exhortations that apply to your church, Lord, for the good of your church, that we would grow all the more. And we just pray these things in Christ's name, trusting them to you. Amen. So, as we look at chapter 2, starting at verse 12, I think we need to remember the context of everything that's happened and that will happen in this letter. Actually, if you were here yesterday for the hermeneutics class, actually Mark had mentioned, and there was a little bit of discussion at the beginning over these verses, And so I'm not going to reiterate what was said there. You can go back and listen to yesterday's hermeneutics course to hear that and many other examples there. But it's very, very important as we're reading this letter to understand who's writing, right? It's Paul the Apostle and Timothy, as he mentions, but Paul addressing the believers at Philippi, right? And he affectionately calls them in chapter 1, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, right? The Philippian church was near and dear to Paul's heart. You get that very early on in the letter, just his affection for them. And you kind of see why. If we go back to Acts chapter 16, 1 through 40, you see that Paul was there, that the Lord used him on his second missionary journey at the inception of the church, at the birth of the church there. If you remember Lydia, right? Glorious story there and how the Lord saved her and her household. And then subsequently how Paul was thrown into jail, right? And the Lord used that miraculously for the saving of the Philippian jailer and his household. So there's this connection that Paul has with the Philippians that is very, very emotional, very close, and you just get that sense there of his love and affection. He says it verbatim there in chapter 1. Paul also addresses them as partners, participants in the gospel from the beginning until now, he says, during the time of the writing of that letter, Philippians 1, verse 5. Right? They had begun well in trusting Christ and believing Christ and were walking well, continuing to believe the gospel, continuing to believe on Christ, and even to be an encouragement and a support to Paul. We know later in the letter, Paul addressing them on how they supported him. They sent the brother there to help who almost died, right? Epaphroditus, who almost suffered physical death to deliver them a gift, to deliver Paul a gift from them. And so he addresses them as participants. Then he goes on in chapter 1 at the end there, verse 29 and 30, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict that, which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Paul is here. He points to his imprisonment and trials. And he says that they have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, he says earlier, and served to encourage brethren who trusted on the Lord so that they would speak the word of God without fear. So he points to his affairs, what's going on with him, that his imprisonment and his bondage is not in vain, that it's not for nothing, right? But it is for the building up of the body, for those who trusted in the Lord, that they would speak the word of the Lord, that they would proclaim the gospel without fear, right? In light of his imprisonment, in light of his chains. And he's also pointing out to them that it's been granted for them not only to believe, but also to suffer. He's giving them a living example, right? He's laying it out there, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 26 or so. He's talking about he's talking about his issues, what's going on with him, and how his suffering is for the glory of God. And yet they are called to do the same, right? So then we look to verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. Then, my beloved, just as you always have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We start out this this section of Paul's letter, right, with a conjunction. So then, and remember again, Mark said it from the pulpit, so I guess I will remind everybody of Schoolhouse Rock, conjunction, junction, what's your function? Part of understanding what he's saying here is remembering what he has just said. So then, therefore, in the light of what he has immediately been talking about, in other words, these words are directly related to what he has just said, mainly from chapter 1, verse 27 to chapter 2, verse 5, right? They were directly exhorted by Paul to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 3, sorry, chapter 2, verse 3. They were exhorted to have unity of mind, love, and unity of the Spirit, in the Spirit, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but humbly regarding one another as more important than himself. There in verse 4, not only caring for their own interests, but also the interests of others. And we get into these very familiar verses there in 5 through 11 in chapter 2. Right, he gives Christ as the perfect example of the attitude that we're to have. Right, Christ humbling himself, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And he was found in the appearance of man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, right? Therefore, God highly exalted him, bestowing on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So all of these verses in light of what he's now about to say, right? They've started well. They've participated in the gospel well, right? It looks good for them. They are good. And it's no coincidence, right, that the church in Philippi, very much like we see in John's vision of the churches in Revelation, the only one that we see actually positive things spoken of is the one that is about to suffer persecution and death, right? Philippi, these believers in the church of Philippi were suffering like Paul in like manner and would even go on to die in like manner for the gospel, right? For as faithful representatives of the gospel. They were not passively living their lives. They were actively obeying the example given to them by Paul. They were actively participating in sharing in the gospel by giving to him, even sending Epaphroditus a long ways and faithfully going and even almost dying. They're a source of encouragement to Paul. And yet they're exhorted with very direct exhortations, commands to live in a worthy manner. So then, beloved, right, he starts. He's connecting with his previous thoughts. They believed the gospel by faith, and they were walking now in that faith, even in the face of persecutions and trials, right? It wasn't enough for him to say that that it's a wonderful thing that you're believers, right? In verse 29 of chapter 1, but also that it's granted for you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake, right? There is no uncertain terms that they were to suffer. Just as Paul was spoken of by Christ, that he would be shown how much he was to suffer, right, for Christ's sake. So they are aware of the sufferings, at least in word, right? But they're called to live it in deed. So then, my beloved, those that I love, those that I have affection for, so then, they had begun well, and they were continuing on, but it's not enough. So he goes on, and he desires to kind of flesh out what is expected of them. They're exhorted to continue all the more, and Paul's point in pointing out his imprisonment and trials there before have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel and served to encourage brethren who have trusted in the Lord to speak the word of God without fear. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed it, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We start out this section of Paul's letter, again, like I said, with the conjunction. And he says, he goes on to say, so that, right? My beloved, you have always obeyed. They have been faithful. They are remaining faithful. Not just when he was there preaching to them and with them, but now much more in my absence. He's no longer able to be around, even though he desires to be with them. He's in prison. There's a bleakness there. There's an unsureness if he was ever going to make it out. But even in his absence, he's saying, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Okay, we see this verse used a lot and misused so much. But as was pointed out yesterday in the hermeneutics class, is that we need to understand what is being said and what is not being said. What is the context of this exhortation to work out your salvation? What is the salvation there in fear and trembling? Right? Even more, they continued to believe the gospel, and yet this attitude was to be found in them, that they were walking, that they would work out their salvation in fear and trembling. It's not like the cults have wrongly taught. It's not like even some of us in the past who were taught wrongly that this somehow is either heretically linked to salvation, that you can work for your salvation to earn it, because so much of Scripture is filled with the very opposite, that it is not of our ability to earn salvation, but it is only the gift of God by faith alone in Christ alone, by his grace that we are saved. And it's also not, as I'm sure several in this room were taught, and means of completing our sanctification and working to fulfill that which is lacking in our salvation, in our sanctification process. It's not like we have something after the point of salvation to add, right? And this act of working out our salvation in fear and trembling at all. This is a misconception. The NIC, the New International Commentary, actually did well in putting this to words, so I'm just going to quote it. The context makes it clear here that it is not a soteriological text per se, right? It's not about salvation per se. Dealing with people getting saved or saved people persevering. Rather, it is an ethical text dealing with how saved people are to live out their salvation in the context of the believing community and the world. What Paul is referring to, therefore, is the present outworking of their salvation within the believing community in Philippi. So, rather than it being something that grants salvation, right, or helps you to persevere, the context of these verses lends itself more to the understanding that it was an ethical, it's how they're supposed to live. And you see that in the coming verses that we're going to kind of flesh out, is that it was an obedience command. It was for them to obey, to continue to obey, yet work it out indeed. Right, Paul had already implied that his imprisonment helped to encourage those who believe the gospel because of it, to speak the word of God without fear. Right, that is a fear of man, and not the possible persecution of even death in the body. They weren't to fear man. They were to preach the gospel and not be afraid of what men could do to their bodies, right? And even his imprisonment was a help to those who were fearlessly proclaiming the gospel. Then he goes on to say, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Well, which one is it? Are you to be fearless or to work out your salvation in fear and trembling? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. It's not either or, right? We have to understand rightly what he's talking about. It's whom are they serving and whom are they fearing, right? The fear that was a stumbling or a problem or a hindrance to the gospel would be a fear of man, worrying what people think, worrying about possibly being found out where it's illegal and being arrested for the sake of the gospel and put to death. Well, they had Paul as an example. He was already imprisoned. He was already being poured out. It looked like he was imminently going to be executed, more than likely. There was probably, like I said, a bleakness to his life at that point, a flickering to it, where we don't know if Paul's going to get out. Well, he probably won't get out of prison. He'll probably die there. Which he did, right? But they were called to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. It's obedience. It's how you're living before man, before God, right? Now they're called and they're commanded to live out their faith through obedience to the gospel in fear and trembling. Paul is not contradicting himself, hear me rightly, but rather he's exhorting them to live in such a way as before the Lord, not other men. Now, I was just reminded of the example Paul Washer gave one time. Probably it's an old example now, but he said, I don't know if he said it of himself or someone that came preaching, but he said, if I were to get up in front of you right here, right now, you're looking at me and my clothes, And I told you, hey, on the way here, I just got hit by a semi truck. It plowed into me, and it was a total disaster, right? Would you believe me? No. Why? Because evidentially, you can look upon me and see, you know, I'm wearing a nice button-up shirt. It's not torn or tattered. I'm not bleeding. I'm not limping. And there's no sign before man, before anyone, that anything violent like that happened, right? There would be a violent outcome. There would be obvious deeds. You'd see me limping in, maybe probably coming late, bleeding and tattered, and there would be an extreme physical sign. They're called to be workers, right? Working out their salvation in fear and trembling. Trembling there comes from the Greek word where we get trauma from, right? Something traumatic, something experiential. There was death, and now there's life. The Philippian believers once had no fear of God, no trembling before him, no experience of him. And now they are experiencing him. They're obeying him. They're obeying his gospel. And they're even experiencing persecution, and will experience persecution to the point of death. And they're to do it rightly. They're to obey God rightly, humbly, as has been told to them previously. For, because, so we go from so then, right, pointing back to the previous command to have this attitude, which was also in Christ, to so then, just as you have obeyed always, not in my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Continue to obey the Lord, because it is God who is at work. There is another fixation on their focus, right? If there was any ability to look away and say, we're going to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, and it somehow is self-generated, self-motivated, self-oriented, he says, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Because it is God's work in you. A reminder to them that it is God himself working in the believer to will, to desire, to be willing. So the willingness that is even necessary for this work, and the work itself, only comes from God. But we see that, don't we? We see that in our own lives. When I was lost, there was no willingness to read my Bible, let alone to obey it, let alone to be part of the church, let alone to hear someone preach from the Bible, let alone to suffer for any truths that the Bible proclaimed. There was just nothing. I wanted to watch wrestling. I wanted to go to work. I wanted to get money. I wanted to have relationships that fulfilled the lust of my flesh, right? I wanted to fulfill any lust of my flesh. There was no will, no desire for the things of God, right? Even if there was some mental assent that I believe in a God, a higher power, somebody that created me. But like Jim was talking to the kids, there was no acknowledgement and reverence and thankfulness for him, the one who did create me. Then that's just the will, let alone the deeds, the work, the action. It is an action, right? Be in action, indeed. We don't say indeed much anymore. I guess maybe English is changing, the culture is changing, but indeed is not just a way of saying yes. It's a way of saying action to action right away, sir, right? Indeed, in practice, in action, pursuing what is pleasing to God's satisfaction, to God's approval. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's pleasure is good. God's will is good. And if you work out your salvation in fear and trembling, if you're obeying him, right, in all that he's called you to do, in selfless living, in humility, right, in service to the church, then it's him that's doing that. Don't be mistaken. We can also become self-righteous after conversion and say at some point, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I'm serving the church pretty good. I really want to read my Bible a lot more than I used to. I must be adding something there. No, it's him working in you. It's the Spirit of God moving upon a man, right? At the point of conversion at age 19, I didn't think that I could love God more than I did. I remember just being so zealous, like you couldn't keep me in the house. I just wanted to go out and tell people about this Jesus who died for me. I didn't think down the road 16, 17 years later that, oh, you know, I'll just love him more. I would just die at the thought. If I love him anymore, I'll just explode, right? But yet he's working continually in his church, willing the will and the work of his good pleasure. And in hindsight, I loved him very little, right? Because he's causing me over the years, he's causing each one of us to grow in affection towards him as we see his patience and his kindness, his mercies, his faithfulness in trials. These ones who were called to suffer trials, suffering, persecution, heartache, death, we're going to taste and see how good God is. To both will and to work for his good pleasure. The ability to desire and work for what is pleasing to God is not, like I said, auto-generated, but rather God himself at work in a man. In some ways, I wish we didn't have to get to verse 14, because I would say this about Scripture. It's not hard wrestling with things that we don't fully grasp, right? Nuances of Scripture when there could be multiple interpretations and possible different understandings. But when Scripture is so clear, those are the things that are most often the hardest to obey and to walk in, right? He tells them right after that, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, right? At this point, we could just close in prayer and leave, right? Practically, I think each one of us knows that each one of us could be guilty on any single day of grumbling or complaining. And he is addressing this faithful church, these faithful people, right, that are suffering and will suffer in the likeness of Paul himself, who understand what it is to suffer for Christ. And yet he has to tell them, do all things, without grumbling or disputing. Right? This just gives us this instantaneous flashback. I can't help but think that Paul had the Israel of old on his mind when he wrote this. Because when we hear of grumbling or disputing, who does it remind you of? Israel in the wilderness. How they grumbled, how they complained, how they had countless disputes, right? Against God, against Moses, against their circumstances, against the food, against the water, right? Ultimately, all of them against God himself. But those who are faithfully entrusting themselves to Christ, to God, here in the church of Philippi are told, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Right? In a sense, remember Israel of old. Remember who God brought out of Israel. And remember who was with them. God himself. And who was providing for them? God himself. And who was giving them a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night to guide them? God himself. And who was providing their physical needs for food and water? God himself. And yet they grumbled and complained. They had disputes. It's common amongst men. It's because of sin, right? We have to think rightly. They had to think rightly about this situation, about this temptation to grumble and dispute. Why? Because it was real, right? He needed to remind them, to exhort them, because they needed it. We need the same exhortation. It's not stand alone. He goes on, verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Right? If you're constantly going around and complaining and bickering, disputing at every twist and turn of life. If they were going and doing that there in Philippi, they would be a putrid witness for Christ. They would be a pitiful witness for Christ. It would be a shame to hear the gospel, the hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the God-man came to save sinners, and I can't believe we have to go and die and be poor and live in such a way or be persecuted just because we're following Jesus. We don't deserve that. We deserve better. Or to dispute with one another, to have dissension and arguments. They would not be blameless. There would be fault found in them. We're not talking about the blame of condemnation upon their souls, right? The context here is not that. The innocence there is meant in the context of being unmixed, being pure, guileless, or even simple. A simple ingredient, nothing, not mixed or had different mixes of things with it, but pure, guileless. They were not to grumble and complain, so that they would be found blameless and innocent children of God. That who they were indeed would be seen by those around them. Right, if they were walking around like the children of Israel, just grumbling and complaining, oh, this food is garbage, and I can't believe that this is happening, and I can't believe that we don't have meat, and I can't believe there's countless complaints that they could possibly offer up, right? They would not be able to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. The idea is all the nations around them, right, around Israel in the Old Testament, they were looking on. They were seeing them. They were seeing how God was providing for them. And they were also seeing how they were disobeying God and being cursed. They were also seeing how they were faithless and going after other gods, and how they were being punished for their disobedience. Right? Paul gives them this picture that they are surrounded by a crooked and perverse generation, and that they're to be blameless and innocent children of God, right? You profess to be a child of God. You profess to be a Christian. What does it look like? What does it look like from the outside in? What does your obedience look like? What does it look like when you're at work? When you're with lost family members? What does it look like when you go back to your high school reunion and everybody's offering you to go outside and get drunk like you did in the old days, tailgate party style? Does your obedience follow your profession? What does it look like in your yard when your neighbor looks on you, right? Are you living out your profession as innocent, blameless children of God, above reproach? The term there for reproach is the same used for something or someone to be sacrificed, the blemishless sacrifice. We are surrounded by a perverse generation, by those who hate God, no different than there in Philippi. They were surrounded by them, but yet they were to appear as lights in the world. Right? He gives the automatic word picture that there is darkness, perversion, sin all around them, and that they are to be as lights, that they are to shine brightly, that they are to be different, that they are to give off the light of the hope of the gospel in which they profess and they hold to, and that in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, that they are to live as lights, blameless children of God. Verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Holding forth there is actually, holding fast there is actually not a great translation. It's holding forth. So there's an argument. There's two camps on this verse. Some would argue that this verse is only about evangelism, that it's only about the going forth, the holding forth of the word of life, because we see that holding forth, going forth, carrying, presenting the word of life, the gospel, is the act of evangelism. Right? Some people would say that that's the only application and argument that's being made here. But yet I would argue that the other camp, right, that says that it's only about the perseverance of the saints is not the only possible application either. Some would say that it's only about holding fast. And in most of our English translations, you'll see that, holding fast. Paul later in Philippians talks about persevering in detail, in more detail, but I don't think either one necessarily are in view, but both, right? I believe that the holding forth of the word of life, going forth and proclaiming the gospel, being examples of the gospel and living out, proclaiming Christ and living out their lives in such a way, is what he's meaning, as well as continuing on faithfully, right? Holding fast the word of life because of what he says here in this verse later, so that in the day of Christ, right, when we see the day of Christ, it's like it's most often referred to as the return of Christ, the fulfillment of time, judgment, right? And the completion of Christ's work in judgment, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. So his work is what he's saying. His serving them, his living out his life in service to them, which he'll talk about here in a second, even to death, even as an example of a prisoner in chains for the sake of Christ, for the service of Christ, right? That it would be to the glory of God, and that he will have cause not to regret, not to remorse, but to glory, because his running, his toiling, his working is not for nothing. That the Lord used it, that the Lord preserved his saints, that the Lord kept his people, and that the gospel went out. You see, the word of life went forth. And because of that, the church was grown and the church was preserved. Again, in light of the one who works in you, not you working, continuing on your salvation. So I believe that verse lends itself to both of those thoughts. Verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Here he's referring back to the libation, the drink offering in Numbers 29. He says, And being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Numbers 28. Did I have the right verse? Yeah, Numbers 28:6. It is a continual burnt offering which was ordained in Mount Sinai as a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Then the libation with it shall be a fourth of the hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a libation, that's the drink offering, of strong drink to the Lord. So this is the offering, if you remember, in this sacrifice, which Paul's referring to as a picture of himself, of the strong drink being poured out on the burnt offering. So what's happening is that libation, that drink offering, is being completely consumed, completely burned up, completely evaporated. It's like it was never there, except it was, right? Except it was poured out completely, right? Because that was the command to do so. And this is the picture he's giving of himself, holding fast the word of life, so that in the... But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. He's saying that it's his joy to be poured out, even to complete ruin, right? To the point where he's completely consumed, burned up. And yet he's saying it's his joy. His service is as a sacrifice. and not just a sacrifice like other sacrifices that could be enjoyed by all, like the meat sacrifices that would later be eaten by many, right? Shared amongst those who even offered it. It was consumed by the priests. But he's comparing his life, his service to the church as a drink offering, the one that no one would tangibly be affected by, or would tangibly get any benefit or any derive any benefit physically from. This is even his service is like that libation offering, that drink offering poured out upon the burnt offering, the sacrifice and service for sacrifice and service of their faith. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. He's overjoyed at this. He's pouring out his life for the church. He says there in Philippians 1, verse 25, he had previously said, "And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Right? He had already discussed how he was hard-pressed from both directions, whether to die and be with the Lord or to remain on, that he would fruitfully labor to live on in the flesh. And he was hard-pressed. But it's his joy to remain. And it's his joy to be poured out, he says, completely consumed. It's the joy of the church to live for the church, to whatever outcome. It should be just like this imperfect apostle, right, speaking to imperfect people, had to exhort them, right, even in the midst of their doing well, even in the midst of their persevering well and their obeying well, he had to remind them to live in such a way as is glorifying to the Lord, in such a way that brings honor and glory to God and not shame and not reproach. Right? He had to tell them not to grumble and dispute. Why? Because I'm sure he probably had the inclination to do so himself, at least at some points in life. But his desire is to be burned up, to be consumed, right? As the sacrifice was poured out, the drink offering was poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. It's hard to hear Paul say that to them because naturally we think, well, when you know, what would we do if we were in prison for the gospel? Would we have the same attitude? I don't know. I hope so. I know what he says there in verse 18. He says, "And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the exact same way and share your joy with me. Be partakers with me." Right, just in the same way that he said that he's poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of their faith, and that he is sharing his joy, he's telling them to partake. Why? Because they're about to experience the same thing. Many of them will be in prison. Many of them will be persecuted, even worse than what was going on right then, and put to death. Serve one another. Don't grumble against one another. Don't dispute with anyone. Don't waste your time. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Obey the Lord. Don't go back to the very beginning of chapter 2. I mean, just remember, don't be conceited. Be humble. Regard one another. He had to tell them these things. Don't look out for your own personal interests. Why? Because there was a temptation to do so. but also for the interests of others. Not at the exclusion of your own interests. Well, you need to pay your mortgage, right? Oh, well, you know, we're supposed to look out for the interests of others. We'll just take our mortgage and give it to so-and-so because they need that new car. And, you know, it'd be nice for them to have that new car. No, not to the exclusion of what God's already provided for you to take care of your needs, right? But not to the exclusion of others as well, being selfish and conceited, but having the attitude that Christ had in himself, humbling himself, becoming a servant to all. Just thinking about this, Christ, the servant, king, the one who came to earth, and he died, he really died. He really girded himself with a towel and washed his disciples' feet, giving the example of service to one another. The Philippians didn't have any other example except Paul, right? And Paul, living this humble example, pouring himself out as the drink offering upon the sacrifice of service and faith, is giving them the reminder of Christ and his sacrifice, and says, you too, I urge you in the same way, share your joy with me. Suffer well. Suffer well. Endure trial well. Obey well. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling well. Stop grumbling and complaining and disputing. Right? Not saying that it's not going to happen, right? But a sobriety of mind when it does occur, so that we would live blameless and innocent examples as children of God, those who have been saved, who are children of God. And indeed, in one sense, we are completely above reproach because our sins won't be applied to our account, that Christ will be seen when God looks at us, right? That his righteousness covers us. That our sinful deeds were given to Christ, that he took them and put them on himself. The great exchange was made. And yet we're supposed to live in such a way, right? That we are who we say we are. They were to live in such a way that when the hammer came down, when push came to shove, they were Christians. They loved one another. He doesn't say, when you're being burned alive or beheaded, cry out with a loud voice, Jesus is Lord and I forgive you. Or he doesn't say, when you're being burned alive at the stake, to sing a hymn, right? Or to recite Bible verses that you've memorized. But he actually says very practical things, right? And how they are to live and how they are to deal with one another. To live blamelessly in this life, in practical things, right? As children of God, that when we're reviled, right? When somebody yells at you, hey, you Jesus freak, hey, you lied about that, you told a lie, you can say, oh Lord, help me, I did, please forgive me, thank you for forgiving me. It's strange, right? So, and you could continue on. I wish, you know, during the if we had time, we would read the entire letter to the Philippians and just get the flow and the context of everything being said here and how he applies it later and ties things together. But, yeah, praise God for his faithfulness and that he does hold us fast. And yet we are to hold fast, that we are to go forth as lights in the darkness, And yet he gives help. He sustains. And it's him at work. And just like Paul's mention of them, that he would glory and not, that he did not vainly toil and labor. You just praise the Lord for his work. Just thinking today, just even in the midst of what's about to happen and having a baptism and seeing the Lord save people from amongst us, how we pray and we labor and we evangelize and we share the gospel and we remind each other of the gospel and we preach it to ourselves, and the Lord is at work amongst us. The Lord is saving people in our midst, and we get to celebrate that today publicly by our brother getting baptized. How he can publicly proclaim that he is dead to the old man and alive in Christ. Dead to sin and alive in Christ. Now, we need to live. We need to live in such a manner, in a worthy manner. We need to obey the gospel. We need to obey Christ. It's not going to be easy. It's not easy. There's disputes every day that could be had. There's grumbling every day that could be had. Trust me, I know. Right? Even in the preparing for this message, oh, so many thoughts that could come into my mind. It never fails whenever I need to spend time preparing. Well, all of a sudden I go into 12-hour work days, you know, 6 days a week or whatever. The Lord knows what he's doing, right? Because he knows my ability to be tempted by grumbling and complaining. We're to obey. We're to go forth. Well, all right, that's what I have this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that, Lord, even in the weakness of my flesh and the stammering of my tongue, Lord, that you are at work amongst your people. Lord, thank you for giving light where there was darkness. I pray that you would continue to sustain and grow and help your people, Lord, that we would be a holy people, Lord, that our actions would follow our words, Lord, that indeed we would be a thankful, generous, kind, serving, humble people. Lord, laying our lives down for the brethren, just as we have in the example of your son, Jesus Christ. Just as we have in the example of Paul, the apostle here. Father, help us. Help us to take these truths and apply them as needed. Thank you for things that hurt and sting, for revealing sin, selfishness, pride. Help us to walk by faith, trusting you in all things and all our ways. We do just also thank you for saving and for the encouragement that we can have baptisms and just rejoice in how you are adding to your church as a direct answer to prayer. Amen. We'll be dismissed.